So one of the passages that we are going to be looking at this evening is the passage in Hebrews 12, but we're not going to start there just yet. I'm going to spend a little bit of time reviewing what we looked at this morning, just to refresh our minds about it, and then we're going to move on along the same theme of the fellowship as a means of grace. And we're going to continue to look in the book of Hebrews, where that theme receives the writer's attention four or five times throughout the letter. Once again, let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon His holy word. Our Father, we have sung about our trust in You and how much we need Your grace. And we thank You that You are a God who is able to make all grace abound to us by the Holy Spirit according to the riches of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that You would come to us this evening once again and make Your word to live in our hearts. Help us and to motivate us, our God, that we may become a company of people who are able by Your grace to stir one another up to love and good works, to stir one another up to faith and perseverance. We do desire to finish our race well and to glorify You in the manner in which we live together and in the manner in which we display the gospel before those who see and those who need to be saved. So hear our prayer. Answer us by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are returning, as I say, the subject that we began this morning, fellowship as a means of grace. And what I mentioned this morning, a couple of definitions, two definitions. I gave you a definition of fellowship. Fellowship is made up of the roles and gifts we have to edify one another. We looked a little bit at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which says that the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts to each one. Each one of us has a place in Christ's church, a role. Maybe we are an ear or a hand. We have gifts to minister to the people of God that God has given us, so that we are united together. We share in one another's gifts. It reminds me of the words of Paul at the opening verses of Romans 1, where Paul states, grace was given, or to us grace was given, and he's talking about himself as an apostle, and his gifts are not just for him, but they're for the people of God. And so it is true of us. And we need fellowship, we need this ministry of one to another because of the schemes of Satan in which he seeks to divide us and conquer us and rob us of the benefits that we have in one another's fellowship. And so we are, in our fellowship, part of the means of grace. And that was the second definition I brought to you. The means of grace, maybe not as familiar to you as other theological concepts, but the means of grace are those means whereby God conveys grace to us. And they are the means by which we look to God for His grace. And I was pleased with the illustration, I trust you were as well, that it is, as it were, the plates and the cups by which God feeds us. He conveys His grace in suitable ways to us. And it is, we bring in worship our, as it were, our empty cup to the Lord. And there's that popular song I sang for many years. Here's my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. So that's a picture of the means of grace. The means of grace is the reading of the Word of God, public and private. It's worship, it's prayer, it's the singing, it's the fellowship, the sacraments, church discipline. These are the means of grace. And of course, they all focus and center in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the preeminent means of grace to us, and He is involved in ministering to us in all those various means which we have thought about. He's set before us again repeatedly in the book of Hebrews, and we have not only the means of grace set out for us in the book of Hebrews, but you have actual passages where Christ is the center and the focus. You have the beginning verses of Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, the writer tells us that we should consider Jesus, that is, meditate upon Him, the author and finisher of our faith. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, we are reminded that we have this great high priest, and he says, let us draw near. That's worship language. Let us draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. That those are the means of worship whereby the Lord feeds our souls. And in this passage that we read earlier, that our brother read to us in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer tells us that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and so we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, that's what we looked at in terms of a general view of the means of grace, what they are, how we receive grace from the Lord. And we looked at some examples of this in the book of Hebrews. We looked at the urgency of the writer in chapter 2, remember. In chapter 2, he brings before us the need that we have to give more earnest heed to the things which have been spoken to us, lest we let them slip, says our King James, lest we drift away from them. And so we have this need, this urgent need, to be diligent in our attention to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is dangerous to hear carelessly. And then we looked at other passages where the means of grace that our brethren need are set out before us. And in almost all of these passages, the writer has a sense of urgency. It's not just a casual thing. The writer is not trying to be what used to be called a cool communicator. He's not just trying to make you feel comfortable. Actually, he's seeking to stir you up and show you how much diligence is necessary for us as believers, for all of us, and for our brethren to whom we're seeking to be a means of grace by fellowship. And so in chapter 3, I pointed out, you can turn there for a quick moment, the writer has been urging us that we need to persevere. And we need to hold fast. In verse 6, Christ is a son over God's house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So there is that necessity for us all. He uses that word we because he's addressing us as a community. We are all included. He is included himself. And we need to persevere in order to make it to the end and to receive the grace that God has given to us. And then chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, we looked at this. The writer tells us to take care, to see to it regarding all of the people of God. He wants us all to be warned about the danger of spiritual decay and apostasy. Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And so the writer is urging us that we have a concern for ourselves, of course, and our perseverance and our steadfastness, but also for all the people of God. The writer doesn't want any one of you to be subject to decay and apostasy. And so he states it twice, and as I pointed out, it's not enough to say, well, most of us are doing fine, 95% of us are doing fine. The aim is that all the people of God should persevere, and we are part of the prevention to that. We are the part of the means of grace. We are to encourage one another, he says, as long as it is called today, lest anyone be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And I took a moment at that point in our study to deal with an objection, and it's the objection that this is the role of pastors, and indeed it is the role of pastors, but the writer is addressing us as the ordinary people of God and telling us that we have a role as well. We have a role in seeking to watch out for one another and to encourage one another when we see us faltering, when we see one of the brethren faltering. We have a responsibility to this as well. And this is definitely a part of the way that the writer sets this out before us. So now, I press on to Hebrews chapter 6. And I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 6. And again, we're pursuing the theme of fellowship, our fellowship with one another as a means of grace. Hebrews chapter 6 happens to be one of those very difficult passages in the Word of God. Because you have this language that the writer uses about certain people who are part of our the community of God's people. And he has been talking to the brethren in chapter 5 about the danger of dull hearing, the danger of not giving our full attention to the word about Christ, the gospel of Christ. And he tells us that this is a dangerous thing. And he says in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." This is a dangerous condition. Here are people who have tasted of the principles of grace, the gospel of grace, and yet they have had not a saving grasp of it, but a feeling grasp of it. The language is so close to Christian saving experience. And yet the writer makes it clear that they have not partaken of that kind of experience. He says they have been once enlightened. Once they were in the dark about the gospel. And then they came into the orbit of our ministry and they heard the gospel. And they were enlightened. They could recite to you what the gospel teaches. They were enlightened. Furthermore, they didn't just have an intellectual experience. Oftentimes you hear people talk about the difference between an intellectual grasp of the gospel and a heart grasp of the gospel. That's a good distinction. But in this case, these people tasted of the heavenly gift. There was some emotional attachment to the gospel. You have that in the parable of the sower as well. Remember, you have the ones who fell upon the rocky soil, and Jesus says they spring up, they receive the word of God with joy, and then time of temptation fall away. Well, this is similar to that, because these people have tasted of the heavenly gift, and they receive the benefits and ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, that's part of the difficulty of this text, that there are people who have a certain level of experience, the experience of the gospel, but you notice that it is not truly saving experience. Because these people reject the very gospel aggressively, reject the gospel. He says, they, verse 6, crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And then he uses that illustration of a field in verse 7, the earth, which drinks in the rain that comes oft upon it and brings forth herbs meet for them for by whom it is dressed. That receives a blessing from God, but in the case of these people, but that which bears thorns and thistle briars is rejected and is nigh unto a curse, whose end is to be burned. And so there are people who have an experience of gospel light which is very similar to what genuine Christians experience, but the writer tells us that these are not genuine. And so, the encouraging part, that's discouraging, if I may put it that way, and that's a fearful reality. But notice what he says now. He says there's a vast difference between temporary faith, spurious attachment, and genuine faith. So in verse 9 he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way, though we thus speak. You'll forgive me, sometimes my New American Standard memory interposes over what I'm actually reading. But the writer says that there is a significant difference between temporary believers and their experience and genuine believers, that what they experience. And so he says, we are convinced, we are persuaded of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. He speaks about the result of God's grace in their lives. He says, verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And so here he has this distinction between temporary believers, not genuine believers, but people who look a lot like genuine believers but are not, and real believers. He says, we're sure of you, that you are genuine. Now, you would think that that would erase all of his concern, but it does not. Because notice the very next words. The writer returns to the theme of our need for watching out for genuine brethren. You can understand how we would say that about temporary believers, but genuine brethren. Notice how he continues in verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So this is again one of those passages where the writer is addressing us about the entire congregation of God's people, each and every one of you. The extent is there once again. He wants that each one of you, all of our brethren, every one of you show the same diligence. And that's the conduct desired, that they show the same diligence, that they show faith, patience, and perseverance. And he says that the danger is that even for us genuine believers, there's the danger of sluggishness in spiritual realities. You see how he says that you be not slothful. That's the word that he uses actually in chapter 5. Remember in chapter 5 he's talking about the difficulty of the doctrines of Christ, and he says it's been hard to explain since you are dull of hearing. And this is the word sluggishness in this text in verse 11. It's sluggishness. I'm sorry, verse 12. Sluggishness, the opposite of the virtues which are to mark us all. So once again, here he's communicating to us the danger that our brethren are in, genuine brethren, and what we need to watch out for. And our concern, which is his concern, is that every one of our dear brethren show the same diligence, faith, patience, and perseverance. That's Hebrews chapter 6. Now I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, where we have another of these sections in which the writer brings this concern to the fore. Hebrews 10, starting at verse 19. The writer has been talking about, in the previous section, Christ as our great high priest, a priest better than the Old Testament Aaronic priest, with better sacrifice, the better sacrifice of himself. It's not like those priests who offer up the sacrifices of bulls and goats, but he offers up himself. And he tells us that we are to engage in believing worship. Notice, starting in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the writer is telling us that we have to engage ourselves in believing worship. That's why we come here. That's why we take our places and sing our hymns and have the scriptures read and proclaimed to us. We have to engage in believing worship. Not just going through the motions, not just being in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing, but the actual engagement of our hearts and minds with true worship. And he says that this engagement requires a preparation appropriate to worship. There is to be a preparation appropriate to worship. Notice how he puts this. He says, let us, verse 22, draw near with a true heart, a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Here, he's telling us that we need to engage in proper preparation for genuine worship. Worship, Christian worship, is not a spectator sport. It's not like my son recently took me to a Knicks basketball game in Brooklyn, actually this past Tuesday, and I didn't have to prepare myself at all. I had my ticket, I had my vaccination card, and we got in, sat down, watched the game. I really didn't have to break a sweat. I was not the one playing. It is a spectator sport. That's not what worship is. We ought to be prepared for worship. And that's one of the things that the writer is saying. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, really truly engaged in what God is calling us to in worship, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. He says that's the way you're supposed to come to worship. Now I know that in worship, something into him may address a sin that needs repenting. And we repent on the spot, we draw near to Christ and seek the cleansing of his blood. But the writer is actually saying that we need preparation before we ever get to our seat, you see. We have to be prepared by self-examination, confession, and faith. We have to draw near, having already had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We are to approach God by faith, with a true heart, a sincere heart. We are really what we seem to be. When we come to public worship, there's no play acting. It's genuine exercises of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, he continues on with his expression of concern for our perseverance in verse 23. Right after telling us about our preparation for worship, he says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he that promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to provoke one another." "Consider one another to provoke to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the custom, the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And so here is his concern, our concern, that we persevere in the faith, we persevere in true worship, and that we address brethren who have begun to fall into a bad pattern. He says there are some who forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We assemble for worship. That's what we ought to do. Whenever providence does not hinder us, whenever illness does not hinder us, we gather together for worship. And when there are brethren who seem to be falling on the side, who don't gather for worship at all, again, I understand that there are genuine reasons why some brethren, genuine brethren, cannot gather with us on a consistent basis for worship due to age or illness, etc. But we have our responsibility, you see, out of love for their souls and for the glory of our Savior whom we worship, to express our loving concern for them. There was an elderly Christian lady at one of the churches where I pastored many years ago, decades ago, actually. And she was not attending most of the public worship services. And I didn't know exactly why. So I went and I visited her in her home. And what I told her is, it matters to us. You know, sometimes people may get the impression that they have so little to do, they're not very gifted, in their eyes they're not, but their presence in their mind is not important in the public worship. Yeah, I went to her and I told her, it does matter to us. We want to see you with the rest of the brethren worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And it mattered to her that someone would come to her and say, you know, we want to see you with us when we draw near to worship God. I remember another man who, he attended a different church, but we had talked. He had left his church, and he said that he stopped attending, and no one ever called him. No one ever reached out to him to say, "Hey, where have you been? We have missed you." And that again is what the writer is telling us, that we're not to let brethren drift away from us without any intervention at all, without anyone, as it were, reaching out to them to speak to them about a pattern of missing public worship. So we are to be exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. So that is what this particular passage contributes to us about our concern for our brethren and our role in fellowship with them, just the simple fellowship of reaching out and telling them about our desire that they should be engaged in worship as well as us. Then the next text is our text in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, this passage that was read in our hearing by our brother. And we're looking especially at verses 14 through 17. One of the themes in this chapter has to do with the difficult providences of God's chastisement. Brethren were discouraged, and the writer tells them you shouldn't be discouraged that God disciplines you, because it is actually a manifestation of His love and care for you. God disciplines us for our good. And so he addresses them over that issue. And then in verse 14, he says, follow peace with all men. And that word follow is actually a much more vigorous word. You may have heard, probably your pastor has told you, that this is the word for persecute. In other words, it's an aggressive following after. Pursue peace with all men and the holiness, I like the translation of the New American Standard there, and the sanctification, that process of holiness, of growth and grace. Follow peace with all men and the sanctification, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. So here's another one of these places where the writer is speaking about our role as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, the fellowship that we have with one another, and addressing this urgent need in our brethren. The writer says, see to it. See to it. This is a very interesting word. You would read it episkopuntes, and if it sounds familiar, it's related to the word for elder, episkopos. And it means to scope something out. It's to look upon. It has the root word for telescope or microscope. It's to examine something, as it were, through a lens. See to it. You are, as it were, participating in that watch care over the people of God. You are to see to it. And what are you to see to? See to it that no one fail of the grace of God. Examine what's going on. Examine to see what is happening, so that you can prevent the kind of tragedy that occurred in the life of Esau. You know, the writer again in this passage does what he does in the others. I've been talking to you about extent. Well, how wide should be our concern? The writer says, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest there be any profane person, fornicator, or profane person like Esau. And so again, the concern of the writer is that there be no one in our midst who falls into such patterns and sins. We're to be looking out to prevent these kinds of things. And the kind of thing that happened with Esau, you very well know. He was a man of the field, and he loved to hunt, and he was out in the book of Genesis. He was out hunting, and he came back very hungry, and his brother had a porridge or some kind of a stew red stew, and he said, "Hey, look, I'm dying of thirst. I'm dying of hunger here. I'm really exhausted. Give me some. Give me some of this." And his brother said, "Sell me your birthright." And Jacob is oftentimes blamed. Maybe he was to blame. Maybe it wasn't right for him to take advantage of his brother. He knew his brother's weakness, but he took advantage. Rather than helping his brother, he took advantage of his brother. But the Bible here blames Esau. And he says that this man didn't have the sense to appreciate the spiritual blessings that he had in store for him, and so he sold his birthright for a single meal. And brethren, we have spiritual blessings which are the most valuable things we can possess. The communion with God, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life, the hope of heaven with Christ forever, are things far more valuable than anything we can attain in this world. You remember what the Lord Jesus said? He said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" See, it is to devalue the soul, to sell your soul for mere pleasures. Now, I work in an office, and the Mega Millions lotteries come up for discussion. And one day they'll say on the radio that the Mega Millions jackpot is now $80 million. And people start thinking, well, what could I do? I could do so much good with $80 million. You see, people would gladly sell their souls for $80 million. But as one man once said, people generally sell their souls for a lot less. They see presented before them pleasures, temporary happiness, for which they are willing to sin. People often sell their souls for almost nothing. Well, this is the danger which the writer is saying. We want to look out, he says. We want to see if there happened to be someone of this character, someone who would sell their soul for some temporary pleasure. And the problem is, for that person, we should be concerned for their souls, but also we should be concerned for the spread of that attitude. Notice what the writer says about this kind of a person. He says, looking diligently, verse 15, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up cause trouble, and thereby that person be defiled? No. Thereby many be defiled. Because the danger is not just for that person. The danger is other believers as well. That person could be the cause of many being defiled. And so the writer wants us to, you might say to yourself, well, I don't think that's very realistic. It is realistic, brethren. It is. It is realistic. The Bible here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that this is one of the dangers that occurs in this kind of a situation. These are part of the dangers of brethren who our fellowship might prevent from these kinds of things. And that's the way we're to think of it. So, all of our brethren need the Lord Jesus Christ and need the means of grace. God has appointed you and I as members of Christ's church to be instruments in His hand to address these kinds of situations, so that we are an instrument, we are a means of grace to our brethren, to call them back, to watch out for them, and to call them back from the precipice of danger. And you might say, well, Mr. DeWanna, Brother Frank, however you want to say it, it's fine. What can I do? What can I do to fulfill the role of a fellowshipper, of someone who is seeking to minister to my brethren? Let me say a couple of things by way of a little bit more of direct application of this important truth. Let me urge you to seek to cultivate fellowship with your brethren before emergencies occur. Seek to cultivate fellowship with your brethren before emergencies occur. When people reach the Esau stage in their spiritual life, it's going to be very difficult. When people reach the Hebrews 6 stage with no previous intervention, the writer says it's impossible to renew such unto repentance. And so, it is our wisdom to cultivate fellowship. Now, it's not that I think that this is not done at City View Baptist Church, but what I'm saying is, be sure you do. Be sure that you do. Cultivate fellowship before emergencies occur. Now, I'll give you a little bit more detail on what I mean. First of all, pray for your brethren. Get to know them well enough to pray for them. Somebody recommended a practice that I have found very helpful. To pray for at least one member family every day with my wife. We have a church directory. We go through the church directory and we pray specifically for families and for individual single Christians who are not part of a family in our church. We pray for these people. And the other suggestion, which I haven't been as good at as I should be, was to let them know that they are being prayed for. You see, people would be much more open to someone whom they know has been praying for them. If you do this kind of a thing, and you pray in a rotation way for families in your church, and when you pray, when that day comes when you're supposed to pray, maybe you drop them a quick text or make a quick call on the phone and say, we're praying for you tonight. Where it's just a regular routine. We pray for our brethren. What can we pray for you? You see, that's a good thing. I'll put it this way, it's a heart-melting thing. People are grateful to hear that someone is praying for them. And it may be that you already know some things. You know that the guy is losing his job, or that the woman's mother has been sick, or whatever it is. And they are grateful to know that someone is praying for them. I know a young Christian woman, and she does this with unconverted people. When they start speaking about the problems that she has, well, I'm going to pray for you about that. And it has given them many good opportunities to witness to people and to say, either directly or indirectly, you know, God answers prayer. We believe in God, and we're praying for you. Well, among our brethren, this is a very valuable thing. If you get to know your brethren well enough so that you can pray for them, kindly ask them about their spiritual lives. Kindly ask your brethren about their spiritual lives. If you're praying for them and they know it, and they know that you're interested in them, then you can ask them periodically. I had a brother. He would come to me and he would say things like, well, how has the Lord been dealing with you? It's a very direct question. And sometimes a little bit difficult to answer, if you know what I mean. But he did it consistently. He was interested in my spiritual welfare. He would ask me, how is the Lord dealing with you? What have you been reading in the Word of God? And these are good, simple questions to ask our brethren. And sometimes, these kinds of questions will evoke an answer which gives you a clue to what their spiritual state is. These are good questions. Ask them about the ordinary details of their lives. How things are going with their job. Or what about a sickness in their family? Ask them ordinary questions, not necessarily directly spiritual. Because again, this opens the heart of people to the more important fellowship you may have with them. So you don't wait until someone starts missing a lot of services before you begin to reach out to them. If you have been speaking with them, it will not seem unnatural for you to address other matters with them. And of course, what it does is it opens you up. It's a good preventative for you, the Christian, to be able to open up, because you're asking them about their spiritual life, and what's going to happen? They're going to ask you about your spiritual life. You're asking them about their family, they're going to be asking you about your family. And so that strengthens the bonds of fellowship among the brethren. And then when these kinds of things begin to crop up that the writer of Hebrews addresses, then it is much more natural for these subjects to come up and to be dealt with among the brethren. So I would encourage you, dear brethren, seek to cultivate fellowship before emergencies occur. As you have listened to the things that I have been preaching to you, some of you are kind of on the fringe. Maybe you're not a genuine Christian. Maybe not a Christian at all. Maybe you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to realize something from the things that we have studied today in the Scriptures, and that is this. You will not slip gently into heaven. You don't slip easily into heaven. Just being in the right place at the right time, doing the right things, saying the kinds of things that other people around you say, does not get you into heaven. The path into heaven is followed by diligence, by faith and diligence. The path to hell is slippery and easy. Multitudes of people will slip into hell. You must fight. If you're going to be a Christian, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to fight the good fight of faith. Entrance into glory through the Lord Jesus Christ comes with diligence. You see it in the passage again and again. The writer urges us to diligence, you see. So, let me urge you, don't think that because you're in church every Sunday that everything's going to be just fine. Well, church is the best place to be on any Lord's Day, and it is a wonderful pattern full of benefit to be in church. But what you need is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ in genuine faith, with genuine repentance, in order that you may be enabled by His grace to persevere and to come at last into heaven with all of the brethren. And that is our heart's desire for all who hear this message. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness to us in addressing us so bluntly in the Word of God. We do feel our weakness. We know, our Father, that Satan is seeking to draw us aside and to destroy our souls. And so we are thankful that you have spoken to us so clearly and plainly. We pray that you would help us as believers to be concerned for one another at the deepest levels, and to do our part to be a help to all of our brethren. Please grant, Lord, that those who are not Christians here will realize their great danger and will close with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who have been careless in their walk with you, that you would stir them up to repent of the sluggishness and to shore up their diligence to follow the Lord Jesus Christ more sincerely and faithfully. We pray, our Father, that you would be pleased to bless your holy word in this regard. Receive our thanks for your presence and help. In Jesus' name, amen.